This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
And I was walking with a friend of mine and had driven from Boston to go to this retreat. And I was just beginning to hear a lot of stuff that I was having trouble accepting because I was an intellectual and one didn't do this stuff. And I said, as we walked into the foyer of this Rock Harbor Manor, I said, when I understand this stuff, then I'll believe it. That was my phrase. They had a hat. Well, first they had a Sisters of Mary that had been patterned after the sisters in Darmstadt, Germany. And they used to go around. They'd taken vows. They were a Lutheran sisterhood, an Anglican one. And they would put sayings on the beds of the people that came to have a retreat. And they were different sayings. And they would pray over every bed and put a saying on it. And what you did, you reached into the hat, you got out the number that would be your bed, you went up to your bed, put your suitcases down, and the first thing you saw was this saying that would be on the thing. I said to this pastor friend of mine, when I understand this, then I'll believe it. I put down my suitcase, reached into the hat, got a number out, went upstairs, put my suitcase down, and the saying was this: my Father, I do not understand thee, but I trust thee. This blew me away. In those days, I said it was a coincidence, and I couldn't believe. I would quote Carl Jung and say it was synchronicity, you know, and all the kind of nonsense. But the truth was, that became one of the major slogans of my life, and my wife made a major banner that used to hang in my study. And I think about that a lot. Let me tell you something, guys. The older I get, the less I understand God. I mean, he does screwy stuff. His ways are circuitous. And let me tell you something. Whatever you think God's doing in your life right now, he probably isn't. There is an essential arrogance about evangelicals and reformed people that are, the query is always, what is God teaching you? And we can always name four things. How did God lead you to this? And we can always tell exactly how that God did these kinds of things. And I think God blushes in the face of that kinds of presumption, because God is God and his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways not our ways. And so the older I get, and I don't mean the verities of the Christian faith. They're still strong. They're still real. You know, I still believe those. I'm not talking about those kinds of things. But I honestly sometimes think, I just don't know. I don't understand. I thought I had this thing figured. And I just don't have it figured. And so one of the main thrusts of my life is, Father, teach me the truth of that I don't understand thee, but I trust thee. And I want you to know that whereas I don't understand him as I once did, I love him a lot more than I used to. My wife, when we were first dating, I was running a laundry at this college where we were going, and for getting 25 cents a shirt and barely paying college expenses and just getting by. And I met Anna, and I loved her, and all the other guys were taking their girlfriends to dinner or to the theater, and I honestly didn't have any money to do that sort of thing. And so most of our dates were simply walking around campus. And I said something to her, and this is really kind of corny, but it's true. I said this to her, and she replied back to me what she said to me only 2 weeks ago, and she said it often throughout our marriage. I said, Anna, I wish I had some money because I'd like to take you to dinner, and I'd like to take you to some really nice places. And she said this: I don't care where I go as long as I'm with you. And if you ever wonder about why the bad stuff happens in your life and the times you thought you had God figured and it just didn't work out the way you were sure that God was leading you, remember his ways are circuitous. Remember that whatever you think he's trying to teach you, he probably isn't. And remember that he's trying to bring you to the point in your life where you can say to God, I don't care where we go as long as I'm with you. Tom.
I want to tie this point in with imagination, static, in that regard. Am I in danger of creating an idol?
Oh, yes.
In that regard? How do I guard against that?
By biblical doctrine. I mean, there are ways. I mean, God is exactly who He's revealed Himself to be in the living Word and in the written Word. And at that point, those are the parameters that put a check on who we determine God is. God isn't just this nice big blob in the sky. And I don't mean to. I'm glad you brought that up, because sometimes it sounds like I'm saying that. I'm really not. And probably in the seminars, I'm a little bit more clear about that. Here, it would be preaching to the pew. I mean, you guys need to hear the other side of that more. But no, I do not believe that we do create an idol. By the way, C.S. Lewis had a lot to say about imagination, a whole lot to say about imagination. But he's right. I think we create idols and we fall down and worship them. And that's the great gift that God has given us, which is the Scripture. But I think always we must remember that even as Calvin said about the Bible, that it's God's baby talk, that even that which is revealed to us is propositional truth as it describes God in a true and adequate way. A true way, it's by no means an adequate way, and it's by no means a complete way, and it's by no means even a small part of who God really is. But I think God has given us enough so we have very strong parameters about where we can go in that situation. And I wouldn't have anybody ever think that I thought that thing. But have you ever tried to pack and had something sticking out of the suitcase? Mm-hmm. And you couldn't, you know, you've got it, you look down and you got a tie sticking out of the corner, and you say, I got to fix this, so you undo the darn thing. And then you put the tie in and you get it back down, you finally get the clips done, and then the sock's sticking out the side. Let me tell you something, just so you know. I believe that if your theological system doesn't have something sitting out of the suitcase, it's an idol. If there isn't something sticking out of your theological suitcase, it's not God. Because anything you can explain, you can control. And if you can explain God, you can control Him, and He's not God, He's an idol. And I believe firmly in that. Within the kinds of things that Tom was bringing up, this isn't a blob that we create, you know, that we just don't understand anything about. Often in my own prayer life, I'll go through the attributes of God and pray through those. Richard Pratt taught me that. But I want you to know when I finished, I still know I've only touched a little bit about who God is. So I'm very careful about pontificating from Sinai to other people about what God says to them or to me, or giving the impression that I have everything figured about God. Sometimes I just stand before God and say, I do not understand. But it's cool. You bought me and you paid for me, and I'm here, and I'm going to be here till I die. But I just don't get, you know, every one of you can tell a story. And you don't know it, but it was God's gift to you. Every one of you can tell a story of things that you knew God told you to do, and you did them, and it turned out He didn't tell you to do it. And your heart was right. You were not in any way arrogant. You weren't trying to be presumptuous. You were trying to be open and honest before God, and you told Him you would go wherever He led you. And you felt certain and sure that He led you. I talked to a guy 2 days ago, a former student here that I love very much, who after 18 months as a pastor, a senior pastor, has decided that God hasn't called him into the ministry. He had lost his faith. He went away for a 2-day retreat, and he prayed. He said, I'm not called to do this. Man, you want to say, all that money, 3-4 years in graduate school and seminary, accepting this call, our praying and fasting about this call, and I get up here, and God, you say what I'm supposed to do? What are you, crazy? But that's God's gift. Because if things work the way they tell you they work, and everything is clear in His leading of you, then you create an idol, and it's no longer God. And so I think that freeing prayer is the recognition of the importance of that. By the way, I told my friend, the guy I love so much, I said, look, first he's worried. I said, first you got to figure out your spiel, because everybody's going to say you left God and motherhood and everything. And so you got to figure out what you're going to say to the people that are really uptight. How could you, if you love Jesus, you wouldn't do this? And so I told him what he ought to say. And then I said, then you got to tell your session, man. And it's important that you tell your session that you love them a lot, and that if you were called to be a pastor, and if you were going to be in any church in America, it would be them. but you just can't do what God didn't tell you to do, and you got your wires crossed. And I said, that'll be good for you, it'll be good for them, and it'll be good for the church. But it really is good for you when it doesn't work out the way you were sure God led you. And that's okay, because it's free. Yeah. You don't. Well, listen, if God tells you to go have an affair with your pastor, you know that God didn't tell you to do that. If God told you to go out and get a, go into the post office and shoot the workers there, you know God didn't tell you. There's certain things that are clear in Scripture at that point, but we don't know about the rest.
Now, how is he sure that God didn't call?
He isn't. He's not sure of either one. But he just knows that there is no confirmation in his ministry. There's no lifting up his gifts. Lives aren't being changed. He hates preaching. He hates meetings. He just says, I'm a square peg in a round hole, and it's just not working. And it's time. And I told him, better you discover that now than later. And I think his heart is such, and I think God knows that. And some good things are going to happen in his life. But I think God knows where his heart is. And I think God has given him a real freedom about his own decision at this point. But there is freedom in saying God is God and I'm not. And you don't know. You don't know. So I have to be very, very careful of people that tell you that God told them to tell you something. Because they don't even know what God told them about themselves, much less what God told them about you. Now, when we teach the eternal verities of the faith, when we preach from the pulpit, when we teach what God's Word says to people, that's different. That's a whole other thing than what I'm talking about. But this extremely pietistic way that's very presumptuous that I've got God figured and he's going to do all this is simply not true. And I don't think you ever get free or understand grace until you allow God to be God. And you quit trying to be God yourself, the whole autonomy issue. All right, now we're talking about some biblical keys to grace and freedom to establish some of the foundation for the other things that we're going to be saying later on. We've talked about sovereignty. We've talked about immutability. And by immutability, a la Tom's question, I do not believe an automaton, but somebody who says, if I love you today, I'll love you tomorrow, and I won't change my mind. If I've forgiven you, I won't take it back. I'm not an Indian giver, and I'm not a child abuser. And I love you unconditionally. The nature of God, the law of God. We talked about grace last week. And this evening for a while, and I don't think for the whole time, but for a significant portion of it, I want to talk to you about the presence of God. Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to know, as a part of my witness, I bear witness to the absolute, total truth of that verse that I just read to you. I told you last week, but I'm going to repeat it again, that Jesus and coffee get me up in the morning. And let me tell you what happened this morning. I spoke early for a breakfast. Rick was over there. What's that, CLN or CNL? What's Jim Seneff's thing? Yeah, well, they have this thing on some mornings. So at 7:30 this morning, I did that. And I got up and I had the wrong directions. And it's just an awful morning. So I did my prayer list because I'd feel like a hypocrite if I didn't do that. And I prayed for all the people that I prayed for. And then I went and spoke. It was so good I was taking notes on myself. Well, it wasn't that good, but it was. But I didn't make a fool out of myself. It went well. I answered questions, spoke for an hour and a half, and then I was driving back from their headquarters downtown to go to my Key Life office, and I was just antsy inside, and I remembered I hadn't been with Jesus. So when I got to the office, there was a pile of stuff already on my desk. I said, leave me alone. I locked the door, and I sat down. And it was me and Jesus for about a half an hour. And it was okay. That is sustenance for me. That is reality. It sounds so pietistic. I'd like to say that my dialogue with God or my study of Scripture or my reading of theology made me antsy, but that wasn't what it was. It was just going before Him and saying, And you know what? The first thing I and I'm going to tell you a little bit that a little bit later. The first thing I said to him when I sat down and started praying was, "That went good, didn't it?" I mean, I didn't even pray, and you still honored it. And I just want to say thank you, because I could have had time this morning. I was up at before four, about 3:45, and I dilly-dallied around, and I didn't. And I made him the low priority, and I confessed that. And I said, "But man, I missed you, and I'm so glad that you'll accept me back, and that your love never changes." That really sounds so. When I hear others say that, I want to say, I don't want to hear that stuff. I don't need that kind of scientific stuff. But I want you to know, as much as I know my own heart, that is true. That's a personal experience with me this very day. And so the thing, sometimes I'll climb out of bed. Sometimes I wake up in the shower and don't remember how I got there. But then I think of him. And I can hardly wait to get to my office to spend time with him. And to get a cup of coffee. Both of those things are very important. People say you're pretty flippant about God and stuff like that. I think as you read the contemplatives of the church, the closer someone gets to God, the more joyous they become, and the more lighthearted they are in their references for God. It's Saint Teresa saying to God, "You'd have more friends if you treated the ones you had a little bit better." You know, and we say, "Wait, you can't say that." But the more you realize the truth of our walk with him, the more you realize that that's the sign of a true relation. I'm still wearing my little New Age bracelet. I took it off for a week and it started hurting again, so I put it back on. Somebody asked me, "Why are you doing that?" And I said, "Well, I tried Jesus and it didn't work, so I'm going to try this bracelet." And they were shocked that I would say that. And I thought I heard the angels laugh when I did that. There is that kind of intimacy that is a wonderful gift that I believe is absolutely necessary when we start talking about grace. I told you, and I've written down here in my notes, talk about your experience and how you came to that. Did I talk about how God woke me up early in the morning and how that was a new experience for me, and how I'd been reading Wesley and he'd gotten up at 4? And all of a sudden, I feel almost, and in my book on prayer, one of the truly great books of Christendom written on prayer called Approaching a God, 1495, and you can get it at any, no, I think it's out of print. What was that? Is it still at Borders? It is at Borders. Well, at any rate, what was I saying before I made that stupid comment? Yeah, but I know I was talking about prayer. I mean, of course I was talking about prayer. I know that. I know what it is. One of the things I said in that book is that if you're not called, all my life I've wanted to be a contemplative. You know, I've looked at people who had this, you know, I read Watchman Nee, and, you know, now I know the truth about Watchman Nee because I'm Reformed. But I read Watchman Nee, and I could understand the sentences, but I never understood what he was talking about, but I wanted to. That whole body, soul, spirit stuff, that what Jesus has done in the heavenlies is the reality in my own life. And I used to read that and understand the sentences and the grammar and the words and thinking, "Say what?" And wanting to get that so bad, I just couldn't tell you. And then I would read about the Reformed pastor and think, "Oh man, if I could be just like him." Or you read Newton and the letters of the heart and you think, "If I could just be like that." Or I would prefer you didn't tell people, but I read some of the Catholic contemplatives, and I wanted to be like that, and it isn't in my nature. And I used to ask God that. And I think at one time in my life, God said, "All right, I've decided to say yes. Wake up." And from that day to this day, there's been a walk. So I don't think this is something, and I said last week, I think that you shouldn't look at it as a system. There isn't any system. But I think that as the heart pants after God, that God hears that and he begins to draw us to himself. And I think there's a supernatural element in prayer that goes beyond just the liturgical, verbal prayers that we pray before God. Did I start into the acrostic last week? So that's where we will start. Okay. The acrostic is silence. Things, you'll see how I force stuff into this when I do it. And you've got to remember that generally when I'm teaching this material, I'm teaching it to lay people who honestly don't pray. They may say the Lord's Prayer, but they haven't given much thought to it. And so a lot of these things are very freeing and very mind-blowing to people who, for whom prayer is not the central focus of their life. And so the people in Seattle made me put it in an acrostic. And the first step of freeing prayer is prayer that is prayed in stillness. Rubenstein was being examined by his doctor, and he had read Reader's Digest, and he thought he had cancer, and he was hoarse, and he thought he had cancer of the esophagus. And the doctor kept examining him, and he said to the doctor, I've lived a full life. I'm an old man. I can take the worst. You can tell me what it is. The doctor kept on working. He said, I told you, I'm not afraid of even the worst kind of news. I'm not afraid of death. The doctor looked up and said, you know, your problem and your physical problem is that you talk too much. That's so true. You know, some of the best praying I've ever prayed was after I prayed. And I thought about that in retrospect, and it really is true. You know, we kind of say, I got to go to the grocery store today. I've got to study for a particular exam, and I got to pray sometime today. And then I got to bring flowers to my wife, and I've got to kiss her, and I've got to be nice to my kids and play with them on the rug. And I've done that. I've accomplished what I've done this day. So most of the time when we pray, it's something else that we check off on our list. And once it's checked off, we get up and we go do something else so we can check off some more things on our list. The truth is, the best praying you'll ever do is after you've prayed. You know, after the words are spoken, just sit there for a while. I have a friend. He's in heaven now. His name is Joe Fuller. Looked like Colonel Sanders. When I first became the pastor of that church, I thought, man, I ain't going to have to hustle for the building program here. And then I found out he was a retired dentist, and he didn't have the money that I thought he'd be. He looked just like Colonel Sanders, and I loved him a lot. He told me one time at lunch, he said, Steve, you are the least still person I have ever known. He said, you can't even sit still, which is true, and let my foot sit still. My wife says, in the middle of the night, the bed starts shaking, it's my foot going like this. I'm better than I was, but he said, you can't be still. And I said, oh, yes, I can. And he said, I'm going to give you a stopwatch, and I want you to go back to your study, and I want you to shut the door, and I want you to sit down. I want you for just 1 minute to be still. I said, I can do that. He said, but you got to be honest with me when you come back. And I did. I went back to my office, sat down, started the stopwatch, closed my eyes, and for 20, 30 minutes, I was still. And I could hardly wait. I was thinking the whole time, I'm going to go tell Joe. Then I stopped the stopwatch and 23 seconds had gone by. That has been so true of my life. And so the most difficult thing for me in terms of freeing prayer was to put the fire out inside. To be able, and things have helped, by the way. At the risk of being a heretic, the Orthodox Jesus prayer made a lot. Centering prayer has become a focus. For me, the kinds of ways that I let things go. Maybe I'll talk to you a little bit about centering prayer before we finish. But there is a verbal side of us, and you need to know that because I talk, I control with words. And so, in a conversation, I want to control the conversation, and I don't get hurt because I talk good. And so, words are the ways that I try to control God in my verbal prayers. And so the hardest thing for me in terms of freeing prayer was just to be still, just to be quiet. My wife used to say to our girls when they were growing up, and I talked to her when I was driving over here tonight. I haven't seen her today. And she said, pray for our granddaughter because she's got the croup. And she said on the phone tonight, they live in Birmingham, said, I love you, Nana. And she couldn't talk because she had the croup. And my wife, you'd think, the world had come to. And I said, well, she'll probably get better. And she said, I know, but be sure and pray. And so I will pray. But you got to know that my wife is so sensitive to children, both the grandchildren and our own children, a haven of calm. Her problem has never been being quiet. She has this quietness that she carries with her everywhere she goes. And I think I told you, or I told somebody I was talking to, you know, if you talk enough, you don't remember what you said, man. You don't remember who you said it to. And so you just keep talking. But our teenagers would come to our house because they would sense the calm in the house. Over and over again, teenagers that I want to get rid of would say, you know, there's peace here. And we come here just because it's peaceful. And Anna provides that sort of thing. But when the girls were little, and you know, little girls are wonderful, but they just, they bounce and they don't hardly ever still about anything. And I've heard Anna say to our girls over and over again, "Shh, look at me. Shh, look at me." And she'd say it about three times, and all of a sudden they'd calm down and they'd look at her. And I think God says that to us. I'd far rather you be heretical than to keep talking. You talk too much, and you're driving me... What's that song? You talk too much, you're... Yeah. And I think God sometimes says that to us. Not that He loves us any less, but we're afraid... What I told you last week, how we're afraid if we get... The eternal silences are frightening. Was that Pascal that said that? The eternal silences are scary. I mean, the quietness of just being still is very, very hard for us. I have to have noise in my life. I have to have the television on or the radio on, or people have to be talking. So it's very hard for me just in the morning to go and see if God would want to meet me at that point.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.